Father God, thank you for each person here. Father, thank you for their open hearts and learning minds and their desire, Father, to just be more a part of your plan, just more cemented into the body, more firmly on the path of discipleship. Father, thank you for those things. And I just pray that today as we share in your word, we can come away with a better understanding. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it is December the 13th, and I can't believe it's that time, but we are well into the holiday season. As I drive around and look at the lights hanging on houses, it's like, oh, wow, I lost a month in here somewhere, and I did, but I'm back. And so I just want to spend some time focused on this idea of the coming of Jesus into the world, and I guess just this idea that what we see happening with the baby in the manger, it's God's effort. We needed to see God's tears on a human's cheeks. You know, the folks that lived before Jesus, those your ancestors that lived 2,000 years ago, or I guess maybe if they lived someplace and didn't get to hear about Jesus until he'd been gone for 500, 600 years, you know, maybe you were, maybe your ancestors are Norwegians, and so the missionaries didn't get up there into Norway until about 1,000 years ago, you know, so, but those people that lived before there was a knowledge that knowledge that Jesus brought to earth. What a hard life. You were trying to serve God. You were trying to worship God. If you were one of those Norwegians up there, you were probably serving Thor the thunder god or Woden. We still, there's still remnants of that around. You know, Wednesday is Woden's day. That was the chief god of the Scandinavians. Thursday is Thor's day. That's God of Thunder. Friday is Freya's day. She is the goddess of fertility for the Germans and the Norwegians. And I mean, let's see. Saturday is Saturn's day. That Saturn was the chief Roman god. Sunday is the day they worship the sun, you know. And then Monday is the day they worship the moon. It's Moon Day. And then Tuesday was Tiwaz Day. That was the German god of war. So every one of our days of the week is named for one of those gods that our ancestors worshipped. And so it's not all that far in the rearview mirror, is it, in some ways? And maybe God left it that way so that we could remember that, hey, you know, we're not all that far from our pagan roots. You know, it's kind of easy to slip back into some of that thinking sometimes. But the reason why we don't have to worship the gods and goddesses of rivers and sun and moon and wind, and it's because Jesus came and showed us who God is. We've got God's tears on a human's cheek in Jesus. And so this is how the heart of God was revealed through Jesus. You know, it's interesting. We'll sing the song, and if we go Christmas caroling, we'll sing it some more. But, you know, that Away in a Manger song. You know, there's one verse in there that says, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, I guarantee you, he cried. Do I have that as a Bible verse? No, but I have him as a baby in the Bible. He became human. The Word became flesh, it says in John 1:14. The Word became human. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that's John 1:1. But then that Word, that part of God, became a human, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him, we beheld what He brought, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father. I love John 1:18, it says, nobody has ever seen God, except the people that have seen Jesus, the only begotten God that came straight from the heart of the Father. He has revealed Him. Is God invisible? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. He was revealed through the physical person of Jesus. So he's not really invisible anymore. Because what did Jesus say in John 14:7? When you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. So those tears that ran down the cheeks of Jesus, those are the tears of God, right? And so, just, you know, did he cry? Well, his mama did. And we've got that in Scripture. You know, when Jesus was 30 days old, they took him to the temple because he was Mary's firstborn, and there was a certain ceremony they had to go through, in a sense, to buy back the firstborn, because the firstborn belonged to God. That's what, that came out of the Passover, when the firstborn of every house in Egypt, the angel of death, you know, was involved there. And so there was a ceremony where you bought back your firstborn. And old Simeon, he takes Jesus in his arms there in Luke chapter 1, and Luke chapter 2, and he says, now, he said, I can leave feeling like my life is complete. This is in verse 29 of Luke chapter 2. He says, let your bondservant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people. This baby, he said, it's going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is what it was all about. Those 1,400 years of national life, all the ups, all the downs. What it boiled down to? It boiled down to this baby, this month-old baby that old Simeon was holding. And in verse 33, it just shocked Mary and Joseph. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And then Simon has a message for Mary. He blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So there's tears involved in this. Mary's tears. This is going to be a painful thing. This is going to be a painful thing, where he says a sword will pierce your own soul. But it's the prophecy. It was the prophecy stated 700 years before this in Isaiah chapter 53. This is the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not value him. We did not esteem him. We did not appreciate him. That's the prophecy 700 years before the coming of Jesus in Isaiah 53. It's such an interesting passage. You know, in our appearance obsessed culture that we live in, you know, if you count how many makeup commercials you watch on television, or if you flip through a magazine, how many sheets in that magazine, pages in that magazine, it's all designed to help you look better, right? You know, you can't just put tea bags under your eyes now and get rid of those bags. No, they sell something much better, right? If you start in Isaiah 53, it asks, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And now this is a physical description of our Jesus here in Isaiah 53, verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. That's one of the only physical descriptions we have of the appearance of Jesus. And basically says he was homely. There was nothing about the physical appearance of Jesus that drew people to him. It wasn't his looks that drew people to Jesus. It was his spirit. It was his love. It was his compassion. It was his mercy. It was the way that he cared for others. So what you see here, this is the weeping Jesus, a man despised, a man afflicted, a man of sorrows. What does sorrow mean here? It means sadness and weeping, a weeping Jesus. It's interesting, the week before he died, going into Jerusalem, he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. See, Jesus went up the Mount of Olives. There's like three mountain peaks there. Two of the mountain peaks the city of Jerusalem is built on, then there's kind of a steep valley, and then it's the Mount of Olives. And so he's coming up the backside of the Mount of Olives, and there was a spot there when you got on top of the Mount of Olives where you first saw Jerusalem. And he gets to that spot, and he stops. This is the day when everybody is waving palm branches and laying their coats down in the street, and the little young donkey that he's riding on is riding across those coats. It's the triumphal entry. And they're shouting, Hosanna, which means God save the King. And he stops the whole royal procession. He stops it right there as soon as he can see Jerusalem, and he begins to weep over the city. And those tears rolling down his cheeks, those are the tears of God on a human's cheeks. And he weeps for the city, and he says, I hurt for you so desperately. He said, if you just knew what it is that would bring you peace. But those things are going to be hidden from your eyes. And then he goes on to say, for days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, because they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God came to be with his people. You know, again, back there in John chapter 1, it says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And those people that did not recognize the God coming to visit them, Jesus wept for them because of that. And he said, your city is going to be destroyed. And it happened about 40 years after Jesus shed those tears over the city. But I don't think this is about cities. I think this is about the tears of God. God didn't just weep over Jerusalem. This isn't the first time that God has wept. When God looked at the world, when, you know, Cain kills his brother Abel, and then Cain's great-grandson kills a man and a boy, Lamech, and then now the world just explodes. It's a world of murder. In Genesis 6, it says, violence filled the earth. And that word violence is wrongful death or murder. Before the flood, if somebody bugged you, you just took them up behind the barn and whacked them in the head, and then they quit bothering you. Kind of like what Cain did to Abel. There was no laws against killing another human before the flood. But really, should there have needed to be? Whose image and likeness are you made in? Do you remember what Cain said to God when God came to Cain and says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? There in Genesis 4. And what did Cain say? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, it's not my week to watch him. Why are you asking me? Well, he lied. Cain knew exactly where Abel was. He was right where he left him, out there in the field, dead. But it gets to the point where it's bad enough. God finally goes on record in early Genesis 6, and he's talking to himself, but he's kind of talking to us and whoever's going to look at the story. He says, you know, my spirit can't fight forever against humans. He says, I'm going to give them 120 years. Well, a few years after that, then he's talking to Noah, and he's saying, Noah, this is the man who walked with God. Noah was blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. God comes to him and says, Noah, I'm going to send a great flood. You need to build a big boat. And you guys know how big the boat is. And it's interesting, because back at a time when men started having children at 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, because people lived close to 1,000 years old before the flood, Noah did not start having children until he was about 500 years old. I believe it was after God came and told Noah, Noah, I'm going to change things. I'm going to send the flood. And it's going to wipe out everybody. but you're going to survive. You're going to be in a boat that you built because you trust me, God says. I think that was when Noah started having kids. It was after God told him, I'm bringing change, which tells me maybe Noah didn't want to bring children into the world the way it was, but he knew change was coming. And so now, this is such a key verse here in Genesis 6, verse 6. Verse 5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved or cut or carved in his heart. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. This is such an insight into the heart of God. You know, God looks at these people that he made with so much potential, so much promise, so much ability, and they're using all that potential and ability to do evil, not to do good. And it breaks us. This verse back here in Genesis 6:6, it's the first time in Bible history, that the heart of God is even mentioned. You find out that God has a heart in this verse here. And what shape is his heart in? What's happening to the heart of God here? It's just devastated. It's just ripped up. It's just sliced up. See, if the only thing that you are familiar with is the judgment of God, you're going to miss the heart of God. Way too many people, their view of God, in a sense, their history with God, begins with when Moses came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. I was taught the Ten Commandments in the church I grew up in, which is not a bad thing. But what we need to teach each other and teach our children is that about half of human history had already been lived. Half of recorded history had been lived by the time Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. God had already been trying to relate with people in a lot of different ways before he sent the Ten Commandments down Mount Sinai. But if that's where your view of God starts, is with the Ten Commandments, you're going to have a warped view of God. You're going to see not a God with a broken heart here. You're basically going to believe in a God of judgment. Judgment. And I'm not saying God doesn't send judgment. But so it's so important to understand. Why? It's so important to understand how God is affected. You know, and I've shared this with you before, and maybe I'm just sharing this for the young people in the room, because the old people have heard this before. But, you know, when I was growing up, I believed in a God of judgment, and I was really worried about what God could do to me. And there's a healthy aspect to that, because God can do a lot to us. But once I began to see verses like this, once I began to see the early history of God and humans, and once I saw that my choice can devastate God's heart, when I began to realize how vulnerable God is to how people live and how they treat each other, I began to worry not just about what God could do to me, I began to worry about what I could do to God. When God made you, he made a very powerful being. He made you in his image and likeness. He gave you the power to reject him or accept him, to love him or to hate him. And obviously, I guess it was okay for beings like us to exist, or God wouldn't have made us with this thing called free choice. But man, has it cost him. And it was costing him a long time before Jesus died on the cross, guys. And it costs him today. He loves us so much. He wants us to be a part of his life so desperately that when we reject him, it causes him immense pain. And it's in Jesus that we get to see God's tears on a human's cheeks. That's why it's so important to understand the God-man. To understand that this attitude that was in Jesus, where he emptied himself and took on the form of man, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, according to Philippians 2, but he emptied himself and became one of us, so that we could see God's tears on humans' cheeks. And we could understand that God has a heart, and it's possible for us to break it. That's probably the most important lesson I've learned since my childhood. It was important for somebody to teach me that judgment is coming and what God can do to me. But I think it's just as important to know what I can do to God. I don't know if you have a vulnerable God. I pray you do. If you have a God that's reflected in Jesus, if you've accepted that picture of God that Jesus brought to earth, then you have a vulnerable God. And you're in a relationship in which you have a huge amount of impact when you have a relationship with God. Maybe there's a part of us that doesn't want to have that kind of relationship. Maybe we don't want a God that's that vulnerable because we don't want to be that accountable for the decisions that we make. Maybe you're looking for a God that you can't hurt. So then you're free to kind of do whatever you want to do. But I'm telling you, that's not the God that Jesus revealed to us, is it? And so, the tears of God on human cheeks. Well, I've got much more here, of course. But I would ask you maybe just to read Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because so many places in Jeremiah he's weeping. But he's the weeping prophet. He's the prophet of a weeping God. And that's what's most important in this passage in Jeremiah 9. I'm going to go there anyhow. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil." And then look at this last sentence. "And they do not know me, declares the Lord." Who is it that's speaking here? Who is it that wishes he had eyes that were like fountains so he could get his grief out, so he could just shed these tears and get this hurt behind him? Who is talking here? It's not Jeremiah the prophet, it's Jeremiah's God. It's God speaking here. And he's so broke up because they don't know him. And so it's not just Jesus that's the weeping God, it's God that weeps over people who refuse to know him. You know, what gives God pain? They do not know me. How much does it hurt God's heart when I refuse to be intimate with God, to get to know him deeply? See, he made me for a relationship. He made you for a relationship in where your heart and his heart are one heart. Your spirit and his spirit is one spirit. And when we refuse him, when we refuse to get to know him that closely, it causes him so much pain. Now, I could preach some hellfire and brimstone sermon, and I could talk to you about the God of the hammer. But if you're not touched by the tears of God, I don't think you're going to be moved much by the hammer. I've been told I need to be more of a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I think I need to keep revealing more and more the heart of God. And those people who have a love for God they will respond. But if all you're doing is jumping because God's saying how high, I that's not going to give you the relationship that God wants to have with you. Well, so that I love this passage here. It says, "This is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man," John chapter 1. "He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So, I want us to commit ourselves to taking the time, reserving the energy, putting the focus into this knowledge of the Word in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among people just like us, so that you and I could behold His glory. And it's the glory as of the only begotten, sent from the Father, from the heart of the Father. You and I don't have an invisible God anymore, if we will take the time to get to know Him through Jesus. Let's stand and sing our closing song.